So as I said, we're continuing our series this evening, Courts, Couples and Callings, 1 Corinthians 5 to 7. We are just still in this sort of courts section of this chunk of 1 Corinthians that will become apparent later on. But our text this evening is verses 8 to 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says in verse 9. But we could rephrase his sentence like this: those who will inherit the kingdom of God are righteous. That's essentially the same point that Paul is making. It's just putting it the other way around. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God are righteous. But that statement then, those who inherit the kingdom of God are righteous, raises a huge question. In what sense are they righteous? I mean, Paul is quite clear in another place, in Romans 3 verse 10, that by nature none is righteous. No, not one. So in what sense then have these heirs of the kingdom become righteous? That is the question. Well, the answer that Paul gives here is probably not the one his Corinthian readers would have been expecting. Possibly it's not the one that you would have expected either. And I want to explore that then. And I want to say in the first place, it's a more extensive answer. It's a more extensive answer. The Corinthians would have expected Paul's answer to be, these heirs of the kingdom are righteous because in union with Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience becomes theirs. And on the basis of that obedience then, that's really Christ's, but is theirs through this union with him, on the basis of that, God declares them righteous. That is to say, they're not righteous in a moral, behavioral sense. When it comes to their actual hearts and lives and conduct, they are thoroughly unrighteous. But legally, in terms of their official status in God's court, they are righteous. That's the answer that the Corinthians would have been expecting. And they would have been expecting that answer because they know Paul. And Paul is indeed very into that idea of believers being declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's obedience. At times in his writings, he expresses that reality with an emphasis and with a radical boldness that has never been matched, not even by Martin Luther in the 16th century. And as I say then, perhaps you also would have expected that answer. In what sense are the heirs of the kingdom righteous? Well, they are legally righteous, acquitted by the divine judge. And to be sure, Paul does mention that here. He does mention it. But the unexpected thing is that he only mentions it among other things. And in fact, that's not all. The situation is a bit more unexpected still. Imagine that you go to the cinema, and at the end of the film, the credits start to roll, and they go on rolling, as credits do, for a good few minutes. And right at the end of those few minutes, when there's pretty much no one left in the cinema, after the costume people and the makeup people and the people who provide cups of tea for the crew have all been listed, then at last, Tom Hanks and Kate Winslet and whoever else, those whom you've actually been watching on the screen for the past couple of hours, they get mentioned. That would be a bit demeaning to Tom Hanks and Kate Winslet, wouldn't it? Kind of belittling their contribution to the film. And in verse 11 then, Paul has a list. It's a list of the ways in which those who inherit the kingdom are righteous. And that list includes being justified. Now, that was what I was talking about just now. God declaring you righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience. Being justified is the proper term for that. And that's there on Paul's list, but it's there right at the very end. The Corinthians would have read that in disbelief. In their minds, it shouldn't really be a list at all. Being justified is the only way in which the heirs of the kingdom are made righteous. But certainly, if there has to be a list, then being justified shouldn't come at the end of that list. It's like Tom Hanks and Kate Winslet getting a mention only after several minutes of credits. It's demeaning. It belittles the role of being justified. And you know, I think that is actually Paul's intention. I think he does put being justified at the end of his list in order to belittle it. Not because he has any reservations about the concept, not because he's actually a closet Roman Catholic. No, as I said a moment ago, he is massively, massively into it. But it's because, you see, he feels that the Corinthians are exclusively interested in justification. And they need their horizons broadened to see beyond just this single truth. They need to understand that, yes, those who inherit the kingdom are righteous legally on the basis of Christ's obedience, but they are righteous morally and behaviorally too. That's the significance of the reference to them being sanctified. The reference to them being washed, that may be more general, kind of covering both the moral and the legal realm. But being sanctified unambiguously relates to the moral realm. It means being set apart for a holy life. So do you see what's going on here then? We're saying that it's righteous people who will one day inherit God's kingdom. And we're asking, in what sense are those people righteous? And we're saying that the intuitive answer for Corinthians, and perhaps for us, is they are justified. They are righteous in that sense. But Paul's answer here is more extensive than that. Those people who will inherit God's kingdom are righteous in another sense too. They are sanctified, he says. Yes, they are justified, but also they are sanctified. So yes, it's true. The heirs of the kingdom, they possess a declaration in the courts of heaven. You are righteous. That has nothing to do with their lifestyle, which precedes any righteousness in their lifestyle, and which remains intact at those times when the righteousness in their lifestyle slips and fails and breaks down. But in the last analysis, they do also possess a righteous lifestyle, these people. They do. Not a lifestyle sufficiently righteous that it could ever merit the declaration in the courts of heaven, you are righteous, and do away with the need for Christ's obedience. No, justification on the basis of Christ's obedience is always, always necessary. It will always remain necessary for every believer until her dying day. But the heirs of the kingdom possess a lifestyle that is genuinely righteous, nonetheless. They aren't only righteous in their legal status. They are also righteous in their day-to-day moral conduct. So as Paul answers the question then, how are Christians righteous? I'm saying he doesn't settle for the standard through being justified. It's a more extensive answer that he gives. He includes being sanctified as well. He includes being actually, experientially, in our conduct, righteous. That too is part of the answer to the question, in what sense are the heirs of the kingdom righteous? So that's the first thing. It's a more extensive answer. Secondly, it's a more beautiful answer. It's a more beautiful answer. I want you to notice a few things about this reference then to sanctification here in verse 11. So number one, it's in the passive voice. You were sanctified. Not you sanctify. It's something done to you, in other words, not by you. Number two, it's in the past tense. You were sanctified. And then number three, it's linked to Christ. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through his saving work. And the significance of all that is this. Paul isn't saying there's a legal righteousness in the courts of heaven which is yours as part of salvation, as part of the gospel. But as for being morally righteous, well, that's your response to salvation. That's your response to the gospel. You practice the moral righteousness as a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, sanctification is as much a part of the gospel as justification is. Sanctification is as much a part of the gospel as justification is. This behavioral, experiential righteousness, this lifestyle righteousness, is an aspect of our salvation as much as our righteous standing before God is. Now, I know the two things don't work in exactly the same way. I know that sanctification does involve our participation in a way that justification does not. But this is the point. At conversion, something happens within us, within our moral faculty. Something happens within us that is every bit as real and as concrete as what happens in the courts of heaven at that point. Every bit as real and as concrete as the crediting of Christ's obedience to us and the divine declaration, you are righteous. And this thing then that happens within us, this thing that happens within our moral faculty at conversion, it is utterly decisive and altogether game-changing. There are two very similar and very vivid descriptions of it that Paul gives in the book of Romans. Let me read them to you. One is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, where he refers to Christians having been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Having been set free from sin. And then just a couple of pages later then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, the law of the spirit of life, and by the law there he just means the reign of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law, the reign of sin and death. And that, I'm saying, is what Paul is talking about then when he refers here in our text to sanctification. He's talking about exactly what he describes there in those two verses in Romans. That's probably, by the way, why he goes on to mention at the end of verse 11 here, the Spirit of our God. Because sanctification then is this. It's the Spirit of God at conversion setting us free from our previous bondage to sin. Our bondage to the kind of vices that are listed there in verses 9 and 10. That's why it's good news. That's why it belongs to the very heart of salvation, because sanctification is liberation. It's not this response that we have to drum up to the gospel. It is the gospel, or it's part of the gospel. It's in there, at the heart of the gospel. Sanctification is emancipation. It's being set free from the depraved behavior that is so grimly catalogued there in verses 9 and 10. Now, we'd probably better hold that thought just for a moment while I comment on the contents of that grim catalogue in verses 9 and 10. In some ways, I'd rather not do so. And actually, a number of the items there came up at the end of chapter 5, and I commented on them last time. But I suppose the item that I can't really not comment on in our present climate is men who practice homosexuality there at the end of verse 9. Many people, you don't need me to tell you, many people in our society would find it deeply offensive that that item is placed alongside all those other items. Thieves, swindlers, men who practice homosexuality. And some within the church, struggling with the radically countercultural nature of this text, have tried to argue that Paul is referring only to specific types of homosexual behavior. Perhaps pederasty, that is, an adult man using a young boy for his sexual pleasure. Perhaps cult prostitution, that is, men sleeping with male prostitutes at the pagan temples. Perhaps both of those things. In other words, Paul doesn't have in mind responsible, loving homosexual relationships here. Some within the church have tried to argue that. Let me just say three very quick things in response to that. Number one, if Paul meant pederasty, he had the vocabulary available to him to specify that. If he meant that, he could have just said it. As for prostitution, he has probably covered that anyway, actually, in this list, in the second item. Notice the second item of his vice list here is idolaters. And it seems a bit odd because it comes right in the middle of sexual vices. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor adulterers. And probably then it's not just idolatry per se that he's thinking of there, but he's probably thinking of the sexual stuff that went along with pagan worship in a city like Corinth, and it was full of it. And so he's probably already covered, actually, prostitution, cult prostitution, in all its forms. Number two, if this were the only thing that Paul ever wrote about homosexuality, then the argument that he's only referring to specific types might have a little bit more weight. But of course, it's not the only thing he ever wrote about homosexuality. He also wrote Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the key thing there, the very significant thing there, is that he also mentions female homosexuality. And yet there wasn't a female counterpart to pederasty, nor any kind of lesbian cult prostitution. David Wright, who has an excellent article on this whole theme, comments, "What few have sufficiently weighed is Paul's linking together of male and female same-sex conduct. What is for us an instinctive association was very rare in antiquity, not least because female homosexuality is rarely mentioned. The parallelism strongly suggests that Paul gives us something like a generic condemnation of homosexuality." And then number three, Paul is unquestionably here alluding to the law of Moses. One of the terms that he uses here at the end of verse 9 seems to be his own. He seems to have coined it. We have no evidence of it being used before Paul. But he made this word by joining together two Greek words, one meaning man, the other meaning sleep with. And those two words that he has joined together, they occur in two texts in Leviticus, in Paul's Greek Bible. So Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a man, with a male, as with a woman." And then Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." And yet, of course, Leviticus isn't talking about some specific form of homosexual practice. It's not talking about pederasty or prostitution. It's just talking about homosexual conduct, full stop. And it's those texts then in Leviticus that Paul sees himself as applying to the Corinthians here in our passage. So there's much more that could be said, but those are three quick responses. But just stepping back again then, having just zoomed in briefly on that particular item in the vice list, stepping back again, by nature, we human beings are in the grip of these kinds of behaviors. We are slaves to unrighteousness. We then become Christians. What changes? We are unrighteous people. We become Christians. What changes? Well, the Corinthians' answer to that is, well, we are declared righteous at that point in the courts of heaven. And that's true. And that's wonderful. But if that's all, it means we are still slaves. We are still in a miserable servitude to these myriad vices. Justified, yes. Declared righteous, yes. And that's great. but still in practice enslaved, still in our daily lives enslaved, still in our daily lives unable to resist the pull of all this wickedness. Paul's answer, I'm saying, is a better one than the Corinthians' very limited one. Paul's answer is, this is what changes. Yes, we are declared righteous in the courts of heaven, but also, just as surely through the work of Christ and the intervention of the Spirit, we are set free. We are set free to live differently from that moment onwards. We are sanctified as well as justified. And that's thrilling then. That's thrilling. We don't hobble as Christians toward the kingdom of God, legally justified, but morally depraved. No, our salvation is fuller and richer than that. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. We don't hobble toward the kingdom legally justified but morally depraved. We strive toward the kingdom of God as men and women whose lives are increasingly good through the finished work of Jesus Christ. As sanctified as well as justified people. This is a better gospel than the very shrunken one that the Corinthians were imagining. A gospel that doesn't just deal with our legal standing in the courts of heaven, but a gospel that deals with our very nature, our very character, our very behaviors and practices on a day-to-day basis. So it's a more extensive answer. It's a more beautiful answer. But then thirdly, it's a more illuminating answer. It's a more illuminating answer. This understanding of salvation, then, whereby it's not merely a status which God the judge in the hidden realm of heaven's court has conferred upon us, but it's also a freedom from sin in our actual lives now, here on earth. That understanding of salvation is illuminating. It illuminates two things specifically. First of all, it illuminates fakes. It illuminates fakes. I mean by that people who claim to be saved, but in whose lives there appears to be little or no freedom from sin. There's something wrong there. Because freedom from sin, we've been saying this evening, is what salvation is, or at least it's a huge dimension of salvation. If I have a cold, a bad cold, and I then come to church on the Sunday, and everyone's asking how I am, and I say, ah, I'm fully better. Yet throughout the service, I'm sneezing and having coughing fits, then my claim to be fully better just doesn't ring true, does it? Because being fully better means the sneezing and the coughing fits are gone. And it's just like that then, when someone who is supposedly saved continues to lead a depraved lifestyle. It just doesn't ring true. Because being saved means the depravity is gone. We're not depraved anymore. We get confused by that as Christians, and we throw around this term total depravity, which was never meant to apply to Christians. It was a reference to our inability to come to Christ apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that you and I are totally depraved as Christians. If we were, then we would have every excuse to carry on living as we always used to live. The Bible teaches we're the opposite of totally depraved. We are sanctified, set free from sin. And so it's just a nonsense for someone to say, I'm a saved person, when there's no evidence in that person's life of having been set free from sin, because the very thing they're claiming to be is set free from sin. To be saved means that the triune God has graced you with sanctification as well as with justification. That's what salvation is. And so to say you're saved, and yet sin is as rampant as it ever was, that doesn't ring true. And so this understanding of salvation, that it's sanctification as well as justification, it illuminates fakes. But secondly, it illuminates contradictions. It illuminates contradictions. Now, let's remember the whole context here. Paul, of course, in our text this evening is not idly theologizing. Paul never idly theologizes. He's writing a pastoral letter into a very specific situation. Remember, that specific situation is that some believers in the Corinthian church are taking other believers to law courts, to secular courts of law. And remember how then in verses 1 to 7, as we saw last time, Paul has been indignant toward the wronged party. So the person or the people in the Corinthian church who have been wronged by others, and they're reacting by going to the courts. And Paul has been utterly indignant, viciously, fiercely indignant about that. And you might have wondered then last time when we were looking at that, you might have wondered, well, what about the actual wrongdoers themselves? The people who are part of this church, who have committed the wrong in the first place, which has caused the wrongdoers to go to court, are they not going to get addressed as well? They started it all. I said, didn't I, that these wrongdoers in the church, they're probably withholding money. They probably owe money to their brothers and sisters. Perhaps rental money, we don't know what exactly, but they owe some money and they're not paying it. Money that they should be paying, that they owe, they're not paying it. And yet Paul in verses 1 to 7 doesn't seem remotely interested in their sin, but only in the sin of the wronged party, the wrong parties who are going to the courts. Well, in verse 8, he turns to the wrongdoers, to those who are withholding the money that they owe to their brothers and sisters. And he says to them, "You yourselves wrong and defraud." He's referring clearly there to the wrong that they've committed. You defraud, you withhold owed money, even to your own brothers. But there's a word play that we miss in our English versions here that can't really be brought out in the English. But when he says, "You yourselves wrong," it's literally you treat unrighteously. And it's a wordplay then on the word that he'll go on to use in the very next verse. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he uses a word in verse 8 that's connected to the word in verse 9. In other words, he's saying to these Corinthian believers who aren't paying money that they owe or whatever it is to their brothers and sisters, he's saying, "You're behaving in this defrauding that you're doing, you're behaving in the manner of the unrighteous who won't inherit the kingdom of God." Indeed, notice that one of the items in the ensuing vice list, this list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God, is swindlers. And these guys then are swindling. These members of the Corinthian church, they're not paying money they owe, they are swindling. So does Paul then think that they are fakes? Does he think that these guys in the church who are wronging their brothers and sisters, who have contracted themselves to pay some money and they're deliberately refusing now to do so, does Paul think that they are therefore fakes? Well, I don't think he does, because, of course, he concludes there in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." And the "you" here must be the same "you" as in verse 8. You are wronging and defrauding your brothers, but now he's saying you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul doesn't seem to think that these guys are fakes, but he does identify here a glaring contradiction between who they are sanctified, men and women set free from sin through the work of Christ and the inner reign of the Spirit of God, a glaring contradiction between who they are and how they are behaving right now. And perhaps then, some vice, some ugly habit, some indefensible course of action has developed recently in your life, Christian believer. And perhaps you come to church then, at the moment, saying to yourself, well, if Dan or Robert or whoever is preaching knew what is going on in my life, they would batter me with the law of God. They would batter me with a standard that I am failing right now to keep. That wouldn't be my approach, actually. My approach is this evening to set before you not a standard that you are failing to keep, but rather this glorious salvation that you have experienced. You were washed, my friend. You were sanctified. Sometimes if I'm in the car on a Saturday evening, I will have Radio 5 on, and it's the program 606. It's a phone-in for football fans, and they phone in and talk about their team's results that Saturday afternoon and so on. And the presenters are two former footballers from when I was younger, Robbie Savage and Chris Sutton, and there's quite a bit of banter between these two presenters. And whenever then Robbie Savage kind of expresses an opinion which Chris Sutton thinks is somewhat beneath him, he will use this very dismissive line, "You're better than that. You're better than that." In other words, he's saying, you shouldn't be stooping to that kind of thing. It contradicts who you are. It's beneath your dignity. And that's my message to you tonight, Christian believer. If some vice, some ugly pattern of behavior has developed in your life, you're a washed, sanctified person. That squalid pattern of behavior that has emerged in your life, it contradicts who you are. You're better than that. And so eliminate the contradiction. Whatever it is tonight, eliminate the contradiction. Live out this magnificent deliverance that is yours. That I'm saying extends beyond just your legal status. You have a salvation that goes much further than that. It extends to your thoughts and your words and your actions, your behavior, your conduct, your moral fiber. You've been set free from sin. Live that out. You're better than that behavior that you're presently engaging in. You're nobler than that. You're sanctified, set free, washed. Live like it. Live like it. That would be Paul's message to you. There's a glaring contradiction. It's not so much a battering with the law you need as the fullness of what you have experienced in salvation set before you. So that you realize, this is who I am. I must go out and live correspondingly. May God help us all to do that. Amen.